Let's do it the spiritual way. I greet you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Lovely. That was better. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, as we continue studying through the Sermon on the Mount, which refers to chapters 5 to 7 of Matthew. And in Matthew, Matthew is trying to present Jesus as the messianic king who has come in to usher his kingdom. And chapter 5 through 7, the section we are studying this year, is basically King Jesus describing kingdom citizens. That those who are his followers, basically explaining to us how those who are his followers should think, live, and relate with both God and man. So we've seen in the first 12 verses, Jesus describes the nature and attitude of those who are in his kingdom. And then he moves on to describe their relationship to the world. So the first 12 chapters deal with what we call the Beatitudes. And then he moves on further and begins to explain how those who are his disciples, those who are kingdom citizens, should relate with the world. So we had this past week the charge to be salt and light of the world. Let's pick up our reading this afternoon, verse 17 to 20. He says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." So you need to picture the scene. Jesus Christ has begun his ministry and he's preaching to a people who for years have been burdened by the teaching of the religious leaders of the day. And basically the teaching was one that you had to follow the rules and the regulations as explained by these religious leaders in order to enter the kingdom, in order to please God. You had to follow all these rules and regulations that they had laid out. And many of them were aware of how unable they were to fulfill and live up to these standards made by men. So when Jesus Christ comes on the scene and begins to teach his message of the kingdom and describe kingdom citizens, it's very different from the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees. It is actually countercultural. It is a shock to everyone who is hearing him, because his teaching is full of grace and mercy. And he himself is meek and lowly. And he's the exact opposite of the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees. So the people are in shock. And one of the things that they are thinking as they hear him teach is, has this guy come to do away with the law? What he's teaching is not what the Pharisees teach. So has he come to abolish the law? Has he come to set it aside? They are not yet saying it, but Jesus knows they are thinking it. And later on, he's going to get accusations for doing exactly that. So Jesus, being all-knowing, being God, anticipates their thoughts. And he says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law. And he basically explains his relationship to the law or the scriptures. And then he tells us the true meaning of righteousness. And those will be our 2 points. So the Jesus and the scriptures, Jesus' relationship with the scriptures. First, he tells us that he did not come to abolish the scriptures. Verse 17 there. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. And the idea of abolish is to nullify, to do away with completely. He's saying, I've not come to pull down what the scriptures teach. So why would anyone think that Jesus has come to abolish the scriptures? Well, it's helpful for us to understand that in those days, whenever they thought of the law, they thought of it in at least 4 ways. So firstly, they thought of it in reference to the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, or in reference to the first 5 books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy, or in reference to the whole Old Testament. But there was a fourth category. Whenever they referred to the law, they at times referred to the rules and regulations as explained by the scribes and the Pharisees. And whenever the Bible talks of the law in a negative sense, it is referring to what was commonly known as the law, that which was taught and explained by the scribes and Pharisees, the rules, their own interpretation of what the law is. And they would, so they, for instance, the law would say you should keep the Sabbath holy. They would then tell you how many steps you can take on the Sabbath in order for you to keep it holy. So you know, if you max out your steps, you can't take any more steps. A step beyond this, then you have broken the law. They would tell you what you can do on the Sabbath, etc., etc. And all these things were actually not in the law. It was their own interpretation. And they then placed it on the people and demanded that the people come to do with it. So when people heard Jesus' teaching, as they thought of what the Pharisees and the scribes were teaching, they thought this guy has come to do away with the law. But Jesus says, no. I have not come to abolish the law. In fact, and the prophets, referring to the whole scripture of the Old Testament. But instead, he came to fulfill the scripture. So I came to fulfill the scriptures. And that means, it could mean several things, and we could have a lengthy discussion on that. But you know, for the purpose of our understanding, it could mean that he came to do what was laid out in the scriptures, or that he brings out the full meaning, or that his life and teaching will bring it to completion, because he is the goal of the law, that the entire scriptures are actually pointing to him, and therefore his teaching is the true explanation of what the law actually teaches. He is bringing clarity, if you may, to what the scriptures actually teach, and he has come himself in a broader sense to fulfill the scriptures. So Jesus Christ did not come to abolish the scriptures, but he came to fulfill the scriptures. That's his first point in verse 17. Then verse 18 to 20, we see his high view of scripture. So he says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom kingdom of heaven. Here we see Jesus affirming his high view of scripture. And he says, first of all, the scriptures are enduring. They will be fulfilled. And truly I say to you, and that word truly is the same word amen. It is affirming. It is a word of emphasis. He's saying, I can assure you this. Every part of the scriptures will come to pass. It will be accomplished. And until everything else passes, the scriptures will be fulfilled. And because what God says is yes and amen. So nothing, you know, no part of the scriptures will be done away with. And every part of scripture will truly be accomplished. It will be fulfilled. And because of that truth, that every part of the scriptures will be accomplished, Jesus says it must be obeyed. So that's the point of verse 19. Whoever then annuls or disobeys or looses one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. The scriptures must be obeyed. They shouldn't be disobeyed. And the idea is a perpetual disregard for the scriptures and their commands. Because the scriptures are the word of God, and because the scriptures are true, and because the scriptures are enduring, they should be obeyed. Every part of it should be obeyed. None of the scriptures should be disregarded. Elsewhere, he says, if you break one commandment, you've broken all of them. But that's his high view of scriptures. So remember, he is anticipating their reaction to his teaching. He is anticipating their opposition to his teaching. And he is answering their opposition, their questions that they are yet to ask. And he's saying, one, I've not come to abolish the scriptures. And in fact, I actually have a very high view of scripture because every part of the scriptures will be fulfilled. And every part of the scriptures must be obeyed. And whoever does not obey them and teaches others to do the same will be considered the least in the kingdom of heaven. So that is Jesus' relationship with the scriptures. And then verse 20, he in light of this, in light of his relationship with the scriptures and what the scriptures are and how we should relate to the scriptures, he then explains the true meaning of righteousness. And again, you need to force your mind to put yourself in the listener's shoes. I mean, who was the standard of righteousness at this time? If you wanted to think of the righteous person, who was it in the Jewish mind? The Pharisees, right? The scribes and Pharisees. I mean, if anyone is going to enter the kingdom of heaven, it is the Pharisees. Then Jesus says this: "For I say to you," with an emphasis of authority there, "that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." I mean, if you are a Jew listening to this, you are thinking, what? Wow! That's impossible! These guys are too righteous! They are the custodians of righteousness. And you are saying we should not only be like as righteous as they are, but we should exceed their righteousness. So you need to ask, what is the true meaning of righteousness? Well, first of all, let's think through. What was the righteousness of the Pharisees? What did they explain and what was their understanding of righteousness? What was their teaching of righteousness? Well, see, the Pharisees preached, as one person says, a strict legal correctness. They focused on following the set of rules and regulations. You know, they explained the 600 plus commandments in the law and reproduced over 1,500. I forget the exact figure. They followed the letter of the law and not the spirit or the principle of the law. The Pharisees relied on their own goodness and works. They were confident in their own ability to please God. They were confident in their ability to do things that pleases God. They were assured. You know, they knew the law. They understood the law. They explained the law. They taught the law, and they re-explained the law. And they were confident that they lived out the law and lived it out perfectly. The attitude of the Pharisees is exemplified to us in the attitude of the rich young ruler. You know, they had this kind of mindset. And, Matthew 19, the rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, we know what you teach is good. How then can I do, what can I do to obtain eternal life? And Jesus says, you shall keep the commandments. And what is his answer? He says, which ones? So Jesus gives them a sample. You shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, just that list, just those few, should be enough to convict a humble person. What does he say in response? I have kept them all my life. Then Jesus says, oh, really? Okay, good. Sell your possessions and give it to the poor. So it was a heavy saying and he walked away. But even more blatant is Luke 18. You know, the Pharisee goes to the temple to worship. Together with a tax collector. So you have two extremes. The representation of righteousness and the representation of wickedness. Perfect examples. And the Pharisee, remember, who relies in his own good works and is confident in his work, very proud and arrogant, says to God, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I'm not a sinner. I'm pretty good. And here's my CV. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. I do good things. You should be happy to have me on your side. There is no way you cannot save me. Now that's the attitude of the Pharisee. Assured of their own good works. Assured of their own righteousness. And because of this, the Pharisees stood condemned before God. And Matthew 23 is a very scary passage. Matthew 23. First of all, Jesus acknowledges the fact that these people know the law. So he says to them, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds. For they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. So he's saying, listen, these guys are students of the law. I mean, if the Pharisees and the scribes lived in our day, they would be at CNPC, right? They would be Bible college students and lecturers.
registrars and DVCs. They are in it. They study, you know, they will tell you what the meaning is. They are passing the Greek and whatnot. So he's saying, do what they say, but don't do what, because he has they teach and don't do what they're teaching. They place burdens on people that they themselves do not bear. And listen, jump to verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. I mean, these people are evil, aren't they? They are not entering the kingdom, and they don't want anyone to enter. They are preventing those who want to enter. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the God of the temple is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the God of the temple that sanctified the God? And through to the end of the chapter, Jesus declares woes to these hypocrites with their false righteousness. See, here's the thing with the Pharisees. Their great emphasis were the externals. Outwardly, they looked perfect. Inwardly, they were whitewashed tombs. They followed rules and regulations and appeared holy and righteous. But inside, they were corrupt and rotten. They were wicked. Outwardly, they had fake smiles and appeared to love everyone. But inwardly, they were full of hatred. Outwardly, they appeared to be pure and morally upright. But inwardly, they were immoral, filthy thoughts. They were good on the externals, following rules and regulations. But inwardly, they were far from God. And later on, Jesus is going to highlight examples of that. So what is the righteousness of God that Jesus is talking about? This righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees. This righteousness that gets you into the kingdom of heaven. Well, what is this righteousness? Well, we have seen already in the earlier verses that this righteousness, first of all, begins with an awareness of sin. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who acknowledge their spiritual poverty, their spiritual bankruptcy, those who are aware of their own sinfulness, those who are aware of their own wickedness. Those are the ones who are blessed. Those who easily and quickly admit how wicked they are and how hopeless they are and how helpless they are. Those who quickly call upon the Lord because they acknowledge that they are hopeless and helpless and they cannot do anything about it unless God helps them. It begins with that. No, not those who have self-sufficiency, those who are confident in their own adequacy. It's those who acknowledge their wretchedness, those who are aware that they are inadequate and that they are insufficient and that there is nothing they can do to please God. And unless the Lord himself, by his grace and mercy, saves them, they are doomed. It's those, dear friend, who are truly righteous. And that's what it begins with. And you see, when you actually look at the Bible, you see that those who are true followers of God were filled with this awareness of their own wickedness. The Apostle Paul refers to himself as the chief of sinners. He then says to him about himself, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me?"
Do you know the difference between us and the Apostle Paul?
It is this, effort and desire to want to appear holy. We do everything in our power to present ourselves as very holy and adequate and sufficient. Whereas the Apostle Paul worked super hard to tell people how sinful he is and how that he is nothing but by the grace of God.
I mean, even in terms of ministry, he says to the Corinthians, our sufficiency is in God alone. We are the exact opposite on the other hand. We are often like the Pharisees, convinced of our own sufficiency, convinced of our own goodness, convinced of our own righteousness. Aren't we? You try telling someone, you know, that you are a sinner. You know? At times I feel like saying, turn to your neighbor and say you are wicked. We are eager. You know, and even when it comes to ministry, we are so big about our ability and about our experience and about, how capable we are. Talk about the experience we have. You know, I've served the Lord for the last 45 years. I've done ABCD and I've done ABCD and I've done ABCD. The Apostle Paul says, we are nothing. We are merely servants, vessels being used by God.
Let me move quickly. So this true righteousness begins with an awareness of sin, where you acknowledge your sinfulness and repent of that sinfulness and trust in God alone, so that you can say, in Christ alone my hope is found. And you see, dear friends, when you go to the scriptures, right? The scriptures that Christ was talking about, that will be fulfilled, that he came to fulfill, and that will endure, and every part of them will be accomplished. When you go to the scriptures reveal our sinfulness and the holiness of God. As you are exposed to the scriptures on a daily basis, you hear the scriptures, read the scriptures, study the scriptures, they are revealing to you the greatness of God, the holiness of God, the majesty of God, and they are revealing to you your sinfulness. And that's why our prayer should be, make the book live, oh Lord, make the book live. Show me myself within your word, and show me my Savior, and make the book live. So any doctrine that does not humble you is not correct doctrine. Any doctrine that does not transform you is not biblical doctrine. True righteousness begins with an awareness of our sinfulness. But true righteousness can be summed up in one word: love. How did Jesus sum up the commandments? What was the first commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your... Well, why does he say love? Well, why doesn't he say obey? Well, why doesn't he say, serve the Lord with all your heart? Well, why does he say, love? In Deuteronomy chapter 6, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. What should you do? You shall serve the Lord with all your heart. You shall obey the Lord with all... No, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Why? Because it is love that motivates your obedience. And it is love that motivates your service. That's why true righteousness, dear friends, is love. The Pharisees taught a righteousness that just, you know, is about obeying a set of rules, a set of do's and don'ts. But Jesus Christ says true righteousness is loving God with all your being, where God is first in your life. And it is then you say, the psalmist, when you read the psalms, they are full of love for their God, aren't they? As a deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you. And love for God is seen in our obeying for him, obeying him. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. But true righteousness, if we love God, we will then love people. Because the second command is as the first.
you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And later on, Jesus says, the new commandment I give you, that you love one another. And how should you love one another? As I have loved you. And by this the world will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. So true righteousness, dear friends, is as you love God, you love people. It changes your relationship with God, and it changes your relationship with people. There's no such thing as you love God and hate people. Implications, then we close. In light of this, you and I should strive to meditate on the scripture. This law shall not depart from you. You shall meditate on it day and night. We should think on, and obviously by implication, read, study, and think on, and so that the scriptures can change us, and pray that God changes us through his word. But secondly, we should strive to know and love God. Know and love God. This is eternal life, that they may know you and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That you daily know God, not know about God, but know God. That the truth about God sinks deep in you and transforms you and affects how you live, affects how you think, and it affects your relationships. You see, friends, holiness is not about obeying rules and regulations. Holiness is not about how long and how short, you know, where should we so millimeters, you know, from your hip to your thigh, your skirt should reach. That's not holiness. Holiness is about knowing God and being changed in his image, and that is then seen in how you live. So we should strive to know God. But thirdly, we should guard against legalistic and merely behavioristic Christianity. This Christianity, you know, that's so about rules. And here's how you know people who are just, you know, focused on rules. And they often ask questions like, is it okay to? Is it okay to? Why are you asking the question? You see, but when you love God, no one has to coerce you. No one has to force you. No one. You just love the Lord, and you want to obey the Lord. You want to please him. I mean, isn't that true even in our human relationships? You know, it's like, I find it strange when you have to tell someone, you know, tell your husband, you should spend more time with your family or with your wife. Why would you tell someone who supposedly loves his wife that you should spend more time? Like if you have to actually sit and start saying, spend more time with your wife, then there's a problem there. Right? It's an issue of love. You know, spend more time. So, you know, start canceling. Spend more time. You know, it's important. Spend more time. You know, that's why, you know, even if they spend more time, they are still not really together. They are just together physically. You know, so everyone is on their phone. They spend more. Because you are forcing people who don't get there. There's no love there. But you see, a guy who loves his wife, he wants to be with the wife every, like the one, he wants to do things with her, he wants to be, I mean, he will know, the moment it hits time to knock off, he is going home, because home is sweet, he is with the wife, Bwana, and you know, he wants, if she's cooking, he's there with her, he wants to eat with her, you know, guys who go to work early, knock off late, and find every possible excuse to be out, that's an issue of love. In the same way, you don't coerce people to save God. You don't coerce people to worship God. You don't come and, let's sing. This is a powerful song. Let's sing. Come on, you don't you love God? This is a power. Sing. You see, when someone truly loves the Lord, they can't wait.
Because you see, they've been worshiping God. They've been singing praises to God every single day of the week. And then when they come for corporate worship with other believers, oh, they are ready to sing, to God be the glory, great things He has done. So that is love. That is true righteousness. So beware. Let's guard our hearts from merely pleasing and meeting the standards of men. Because you see, you can meet the standards of men here, but then the Lord will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice righteousness. And the standards of men will fill us with pride, but true righteousness humbles us, because you know it is all of God. So you are then able to sing, complete in thee no work of mine may take, dear Lord, the place of thine. Thy blood hath pardon bought for me, and I am now complete in thee.